Father, we ask you to be with us tonight as we come together here. Pray that you'll give us something from the Spirit of God to give us instruction and help beyond our own capacities. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We're going on to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and we're going to deal with some rather very, very important parables. One of the reasons they're important is that they're often misused in an application to Christians today. They have nothing to do with the modern Christian process. I mean, you know, with the church. It has nothing to do with the church. But I'm going to want to show you that, because these have been the basis of a lot of leverage and a lot of guilt trips. Because you've got the parable of the 10 maidens, it's the parable of the talents, and the parable of the unfaithful servant. These are all very commonly used. So we're going to look at those tonight. In the last of 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant, who is appointed, whom his Lord appoints over his household to give him his fruit in season, that is his, to give him his due, his harvest. Blessed is that servant who, when his Lord comes, he shall find doing this. Verily I say to you that he shall appoint him over all of his substance. But if the evil servant, if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the fellow servants, to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant, in the day in which he does not expect, and an hour when he does not know, shall return and shall divide him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that parable sort of sets the tone for the other three, because they all three have in common the idea of the Lord delaying his coming, and they have in common the dire consequences of a failure to fulfill this idea, to failure to please the Lord of the harvest. But this is often used for leverage, where people are saying, where the clergy, the ministry says, blessed is the servant that when his Lord cometh, he shall find so doing, that is, doing his work, giving him his meat. Now, the problem with this is that if you're talking about the non-Christian, the unconverted, you can hardly expect that he will have had, the Lord will have appointed him over his substance, see? If you're talking about the Christian, you can hardly say that failure to be faithful in service is going to result in being thrown into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, you see. So that's a very solid reason for not taking this as an application to the church. The thing is that it puts people, without regarding the fact that the consequences are going to hell, apparently, without assuming that, the leverage there is applied on the fact that, are you going to be doing what the Lord wants you to do when he comes back? Well, that's a total misapplication. This belongs to the Jewish people, his people. He did appoint them over his household, as we might say, that is, over his the handling of the oracles of God, the revelation to the world of the truth. In fact, most of the Bible was written by the Jewish people. In Jesus' day, when he was speaking this parable, there was a faithful remnant of Jews, and there were the Pharisees and the unfaithful Jews. He was hardly saying at that moment that the unfaithful Pharisees could not turn and be converted. He's talking about the kingdom that is coming, the end times, when all of God's work is going to be brought to fruition and fulfillment. Then is when he will make his judgment about his people, Israel, you see. Now, it's important for me to help you with that because these parables are misapplied. Now, that gives a sort of the tone, that sets the tone for the other parables that follow. The next one, then, is the parable of the so-called 10 virgins or the 10 maidens. He said, then the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 maidens who took their lamps and went out to greet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps but did not take oil with them. And those who were wise took oil in their lamps, in their vessels, with their lamps, that is. He took a vessel along with them with oil in it. And while the bridegroom delayed his coming, they all slept. And in the middle of the night, the cry came, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Behold, the bridegroom, go out to meet him. Then they, all the maidens rose up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, because our lamps have gone out. And the wise ones answered and said, no, lest we not have sufficient for ourselves, but go rather to the ones who sell and buy for yourselves. And they went away to buy, but while they were going away, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the feast, the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And afterward came the rest of the maidens, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, because you do not know the day when, or the hour when he comes, that is. Now again, it's tempting to use that as leverage and say, well, after all, you've got to be ready when the Lord comes. But again, we have a common denominator here in that there was a delay of the coming. They all had oil in their lamps originally, but the oil of some ran out. The implication of that is that all the Jewish nation was given the or entrusted with the oracles of God in the beginning, and they had the revelation, or they had the commandments given to them, they had all the things together. But over the long period of waiting, you see, when Moses set out in about 1500 B.C., and over the many years of history, of Jewish history, they lost sight of the meaning of who they were, except for a remnant who kept faithful, and therefore I would say probably kept oil in their lamps. The end result here was he would not know them. They were shut out. He says, go, you know, go away, I don't know you. A common interpretation here is that if you're not faithful right up to the end, you're going to be shut out, you see. The point is that Jesus here is talking to these people right at that moment, and he's looking down the line toward a future time that if they don't get their act together, if they don't turn and come to the Messiah at that point, they're going to be out. Now, the problem with applying that to the Christians is that non-Christians would hardly have any oil in their lamps, eh? You can't talk about that. But it's obviously connected with the other because of this delaying of the coming and because of the original things that God had committed to Israel, and they had left that original commitment. Same thing is true in Hebrews 4, where he speaks of those who have once had the oracles of God or once had the truth, if they shall not take advantage of that, there's no other way for them to make it to the kingdom. So these are kingdom parables, and we'll go into the one with the talents. But these are parables that have to do with the kingdom of God in its ultimate fulfillment. We've often said that the Jews have there's a parenthetical time right now where the Jewish people are in the background and the church is in the foreground. See that? And of course, all Jews who want to accept Christ can be part of the church. But as a nation, the Jewish people are sort of marking time in God's clock. Well, when the church is finally taken out, then the clock resumes, and now the meaning of the kingdom ultimately will come into focus. But anyway, we'll go to the parable of the talents, again, which is commonly used as a leverage to get people going. He says, then there is so also a man called his own servants and delivered to them his substance, and to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to each one according to his own ability, and went away. And immediately when he went, the one who had received 5 talents gained also another 5. So also the one with the 2 talents gained another 2. But the one who had received 1 talent hid it in the ground, hid his Lord's silver, it says, in the ground. And after a great time, the Lord came, or the Lord of the servants came, and had his accounting with them. The one who had the 5 talents offered to him the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, your 5 talents have gained another 5. And the Lord said to him, well done, good servant and faithful. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will appoint you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now that same conversation passed between the one who had the 2 talents as well as the one who had the 5. He said the same thing to him, well done, good and faithful servant, and so forth. He came to the one who had the 1 talent, and he said to him, I was afraid and hid your talents in the ground. He said, I know that you are a hard man, and you reap where you have not sown, and you gather where you have not scattered. And so I was afraid and went away and hid your talents in the ground. Behold, you have that which is yours. And the Lord answered and said to him, evil servant and slothful, did you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered? Now, we have to put it that way because in the King James text it says, you knew that I was one who reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered. And that throws the thing off because the Lord is not admitting that he is like that. He said, did you know that? Is that what you thought of me? Well, he said, if you thought that, then you should have put the money to the usurers and I would have had my mine with interest. Take then from the one who had the 1 talent and give to the one having 10 talents. For to the one having shall be given everything, and he shall have abundance, but the one who does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away. And cast out that servant into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, you've got the same theme running through all of these. One of the problems with using this, as most or many Bible teachers do, to say, well, this is an idea of you, that you've got to be faithful with what the Lord gives you, you know, as a Christian. But the consequence of not doing this is to be thrown into outer darkness. It can hardly apply at that level because the alternative to the one who's teaching that, they're saying, well, you better get busy for God. You multiply your talents and so forth, and if you don't use them, you'll lose them and all those sorts of things with the idea that you're not going to be doing very well, be very pleasing to the Lord. But the point here is that the failure to use those talents resulted in total destruction, outer darkness. But if you apply it to Israel, it becomes very viable because he had given to Israel this overseership of his oracles, and they had been unfaithful. Some had been faithful, but those that had been unfaithful to that, who were therefore rejecting the Messiah, which, you know, which he saw there. They were rejecting him, and he was warning them, and he was saying that rejecting the Messiah is going to throw you into outer darkness. The parables have to be seen in the light of Israel. Otherwise, they become a burden on believers. If they were applicable to the believer, you'd have to say, well, so be it. But since it isn't applicable, you can say that a lot of people have been given a guilt burden as a result of this kind of teaching. Fundamentally, the idea from the pulpit is that we need to get going for God and that we have our own human motivation. They use motivational techniques. They use the same techniques in motivating Christians that they use in motivating salesmen. Now, what are they motivating them to do? Well, to follow whatever they think is the program. If you're in a particular church and you're being motivated from the pulpit, what you're being motivated to do is to fulfill the work as that particular church or that particular pastor sees it. There's nothing wrong with doing the work, and I'm not even challenging the program. I'm just saying that if we depend on human motivation, all we get is human action. Now, what then is the ultimate motivation? It's the Spirit of Christ. You people have had that kind of motivation for your activity in your life, and it would be very unsound of me to try to motivate you in some direction I thought you ought to go. I don't know what direction you ought to go in. That sounds very ignorant, but I don't know, because I don't know what God has in mind for you. I can give you the word, and I can help you with the guideposts along the way, but to say to you, you ought to be doing this or you ought to be doing that, is not for me to say. If the Lord can't motivate you to do things, I certainly can't, you know. So, but I've never needed to use motivational techniques. People have done what they felt the Lord wanted them to do, and they've not had to be leveraged, you know, to get that thing done. So what the Lord wants you to do, which is way beyond what we are able to think, he's got to put it in your heart to do that. Christendom is always concerned about quantity. For example, in the mind of many, the amount of your service is important. How many are you dealing with, or have you talked to or led to Christ or whatever? It's always been a quantitative thing, whereas there's something that we need to understand about the capacity of God to bring great things out of little things. And I've used the analogy of the transistor, the transistors in a computer, for example, where in a computer of this size, the power unit here, CPU they call it, is about the size of a thumbnail. And in that unit, there will be as many as 250,000 transistors. And a transistor, which is sort of as the name implies, is a tiny unit in between two silicone units that conducts the power or makes the contact. But that there can be 250,000 of those little transistors in this one unit. And yet for one of them to be malfunctioning, you'd miss a function in the unit. But the point is that from tiny things come great marvels. The only reason this is the size it is, only one reason, the size of the hand. We've got a keyboard on here. You've got to use the keyboard and the screen. That's what requires the size, but as far as the actual power unit, it's the size of a thumbnail. Now, what that means is for me to try in any respect to determine what some other person ought to be doing with their lives. I can make suggestions, and maybe the suggestions take hold. But to say you're not really serving the Lord unless you have your box score, see, how many, how much, how often. To do that is to miss the whole point that we are like a tiny transistor in the universe. Think of yourself as a transistor unit in the universe, because that's what we are, little tiny speck. And yet God is able to fulfill his purposes by the proper handling of little tiny specks. So what you do may seem to you very small or very unimportant, but who's to say? When the Lord is ready to use you, he'll motivate you to do those things. And what you do may be extremely minute as far as you may think of a really significant work. You've got people out there maybe encountering millions of others, but they have also come to their grief. You know? Bigness is not necessarily best. So if we all are open to Christ, and he, by bringing us through this experience and that experience, finally we arrive at where he wants us to be, that's all he can expect of us. Because we have no capacity to figure God out. No, you know, if I would say right now, what does he want you to do? I wouldn't know that, then. And you wouldn't know it probably in terms of reason, in terms of saying, well, what does the Lord want me to do? You already are doing at this point what he has in mind for you. The reason I say that is because you've come here to this meeting, which is a motivation that has nothing to do with myself, because, you know, this isn't a great meeting. People get help from it, but we're not talking about entertainment or anything else. There's nothing here. Nothing here for you to come to. But the Spirit apparently has drawn you here, and he's apparently given some words for you. So that's the indication that he will also motivate you to do other things if he wants you to. Right? But there is, on the one hand, the transistorized process, which says that however minute or small the service that you are rendering, you may not even be aware of what it is that you're doing. You never know what brief encounter or what few words might have as an effect upon someone. See? You may think nothing has come of a conversation, and yet the Lord has things that he wants us to do. But your bottom line, again, has to be, how do I know what to say? Looking at the overall picture here with these parables, the point that the New Testament makes everywhere is that without Christ we can do nothing. And he says, if the Spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. He says, I've chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong and the mighty. Following that statement, I've chosen the weak of the world, that no flesh may boast before him. That, because he goes on to say, he is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, which is to say that everything we have is in Christ and not in our own religious activity. So we assume that he will motivate us then to do what he wants us to do, rather than our having to be motivated by some religious figure to do what that particular person thinks we ought to do. I had one fellow that was a very well-known, perhaps in another generation, I'm not sure his name would be known today, but in the generation I'm thinking of, he's very well-known missionary, quote, statesman type. And he made the statement that no one has a right to hear the gospel twice till everyone has heard it once. Well, that's kind of an inane statement. It's like serving up your meal in a restaurant. You know, nobody has a right to have their dessert till everybody's at least had their coffee. You know? Anyway, it was a kind of inane statement because what about putting together... Well, in fact, someone asked him, well, what about the home front? How are we going to man the churches at home? And he said, believe it or not, I mean, this fellow had a church of maybe anywhere from 3,000 to 10,000 members. I don't know the number. I'm not going to indicate to you where it is. He said, well, Satan will keep enough people home to man the churches here. Oh, they're pretty thin from a missionary statesman. I mean, he was, had written books and was known all over the country. The point here is simply that if he doesn't know what to do, and he didn't, obviously, how does any of us really know what to do? We don't know what to do. All we can do is say, you know, whatever it is you want for me, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. I don't know what the next fellow ought to do needs to do or anything else. I'm doing what I feel constrained to do. If you are merely responding on the basis of obligation, of guilt, to say, well, I ought to be doing something, then we have to ask the question, well, what then? You know, what should you be doing? You can't just rush out and flail your arms around. You've got to have something. But the Lord is preparing a lot of us. It may be that only one incident in your life, in your lifetime, one episode, might be a basic reason for your being around. You don't know that. As Mordecai said about Esther, who knows but what God has sent you for this hour. One episode in Esther's life was what apparently God had sent her to do. So, we just put it in the Lord's hands and do what He seems to bring us to. We'll have to see to it that we do it, because we don't know what to do. But we know that the eternal life is out there. We know people need Christ. But how do we talk to them? Well, people put together their little formulas and packages and equations, but that's something that we don't really know how to use. Each person is different. Words I might say to one person would drive another one away. That's common. Well, I think we'll stop at that point. Father, we ask you to take these words that we've looked at tonight, trying to sort things out and keep from being in a position of legalism where everything is on the basis of obligation, and yet we have the Word of God in many passages to indicate that He will direct us, that He does have His purpose for us, and that without Christ we can't do anything anyway. So we ask for your help tonight. In Christ's name, amen.